Well, beginning last Sunday and then continuing through Good Friday, we learned about Jesus. One of the biggest things we've tried to emphasize is that Jesus is not who we think He is. That He avoids trying to put Him in a box. Last week we said again and again that just because you know about Jesus doesn't mean that you actually know Jesus. So on Monday of this past week, it was spring break, our family took a little trip down to the great big national battlefield of Cowpens just outside of Gaffney. According to the National Park Service, the Cowpens battlefield was the turning point of the Revolutionary War, particularly in the South. The hero of the battle, his name's all over the city of Spartanburg, Daniel Morgan. There's a statue of him there in the city. We learned a lot about Daniel Morgan, the hero of the Continental Army, buried in Winchester, Virginia. But though we learned a lot about Daniel Morgan, none of our family would say that we really know Daniel Morgan. Friends, that's the way it is with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Just because you know a lot of things about Jesus doesn't mean that you really know Jesus. Is He more than a figure of history? That's what the resurrection confronts us with all this morning. Jesus is the unexpected King. That's what we've thought about. Long before His birth, there were unexpected, over-the-top promises made about Him. At the end of His life on earth, people witnessed an unexpected death, that He died to receive the punishment for sins that people like you and I actually deserve. I heard a Christian apologist from India, Ravi Zachariah, put it like this: Jesus did not come to make the world, to make bad people good. He came into the world to make dead people live. That's what Easter's about. Easter's not about becoming a better version of yourself. It's not becoming a kinder, nicer, moral person and kind of turning over a new leaf now in April, a kind of beginning of a Christian spiritual awakening. No, Easter is telling you that you're not good enough. That's why somebody had to die and come back from the dead. And Easter's asking you, have you been made alive? Or maybe you've heard the expression, have you actually been born again through the power of this King? Jesus did not come to help you. He came to make you new. He's the unexpected King. Unexpected promises, unexpected death. And today we think about His unexpected return. Would you please locate the last book of the Christian Bible? The book of Revelation. If Jesus is back from the dead, then everything changes. And if He's not back from the dead, then if I speak politely, then we're the dumbest people around this morning, and this is a giant, colossal waste of time. We should all leave our jobs, leave our families, go eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's how Christians in the New Testament talk about the resurrection. It's either true and it changes everything, or it's not true, and let us yield to unending despair, or dive into eat, food, and drink, and pleasure. Well, this is the book of the Revelation. And Revelation presents us with the return of the King that we've really waited for, really since the book of Genesis, when it all went wrong. And Jesus returns not just from the dead, but in the story of the Bible, Jesus returns for the dead. Remember, Jesus did not come into the world to make bad people good. He came into the world to make dead people alive. That's what the Bible's all about. So last week in Palm Sunday, we noted several things about Jesus as an unexpected King. I listed for us 9 things. Some of you came up and said I actually listed 10 things. Maybe my math was bad. Whether it was 9 things we listed last week or 10 things, I want to add 4 more things about Jesus that come to us after the resurrection that we'll see in Revelation. He is the King, but He's still not the King that we thought He was. So listen this morning for 4 realities about Jesus. 4 realities. And kids, just like last week, if you can list them out, I'd love to see you come up to me with your list afterwards. I'd love to see that. All of these, I'll give you a hint, start with an R. We'll have some other points all around it, but listen for 4 R's about what God, Jesus the King is like. And show me your list afterwards. I'd love to see it. 4 ways that Jesus is the King. We're going to read Revelation 1:1-7. We're going to do it in little chunks as we go through. The man who wrote this was a dear friend of Jesus. His name is John. We read John's account of Palm Sunday last week. And John wants us to learn about Jesus in four ways. He gives to us a blessing, verses 1 to 3. Then he gives to us an encouragement, 4 and 5. And then he gives to us a response to this blessing and encouragement in 5 to 6. And then he ends with a guarantee. So John is showing us Jesus, the King, in four ways. He gives us a blessing. He gives us a greeting, which is an encouragement. That greeting is meant to lead to a response. And he ends with a guarantee. So, listen as we work through those four categories. And as we work through those four categories, listen again for four ways that Jesus is an unexpected King. Let's begin by reading the blessing that John promises to us. Revelation 1, verses 1 to 3. Listen, if you don't have a copy of the Scripture, or follow along with me. This is what Holy Scripture says. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore testimony to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. This is the word of the Lord. But what is John promising? What's the blessing in verse 3? Did you see it? John promises a blessing for people like you and me on Easter Sunday. And he promises a blessing for three kinds of people. Those who read, those who hear, and then those who take it to heart. So in the historical situation, John, the author, is a very old man. He's been a pastor and helped start and influence a lot of Christians. He was a follower of Jesus Christ. Now he's been exiled to an island in the middle of the blue Aegean Sea, just off of the coast of Turkey. This is where John is. He spends his remaining days on this island in the Aegean Sea. And he now writes this letter. We didn't read this for, but he writes a letter to seven churches in Turkey. And as the letter arrives now to the mainland Turkey in Asia Minor, John now promises a blessing. And who's the first person that gets a blessing? The one who stands aloud and reads the letter out loud to the congregation. There's a blessing for you. Not everybody has a copy of it. Somebody has to stand and read it to everybody, a blessing to the person who stands and reads it. Then John promises a blessing to all the congregation gathered there who actually hear the words of this letter being read to them. And then more important than that, along with it, is the reading and the hearing. But John says there's a blessing to those who actually keep, who actually obey, or I'll use this word, who actually treasure the words that they're hearing. And who is the blessing from? When I look again in verse 1, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave. This is a blessing. A revelation, finally, that comes from God himself. I mean, think of it this way. It's one thing for your boss to bless you and commend you in front of the office staff. It's another thing maybe for your life coach, for your mentor to give you an attaboy and tell you how great that you're doing. But what would it be like to be blessed by God? This is a blessing that comes from God himself. And this is not something that's earned. It's given. This is what God is given. God is the source of all blessing, the giver of all life. He's the revealer of all truth. God has taken the grand initiative. Even think of the account that we read and then sang from John chapter 20. Mary Magdalene goes looking for Jesus, but who actually is it that finds Mary? Jesus makes himself known to her. She thinks he's the gardener, and she doesn't know who he is until Jesus speaks. And then she knows who she is, and she knows who he is. God is the one who reveals truth to us. We're utterly dependent on him to make himself known, to disclose himself, and he gladly does it. There's no hide and seek with God. No hide and seek with Jesus. He's come to make himself known. And now, what does God reveal? Or maybe we should say, who does God reveal? Well, the very first line tells us, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We could take that in a lot of ways. This is the revelation that belongs to him. This is the revelation that Jesus gives. That's true. This is the revelation that God gives to Jesus, to an angel, to John. That's true. But all throughout it, here's what's actually happening. This is the revelation about Jesus Christ. This is the final unveiling of Christ and all of his resurrected, ruling, reigning, and returning glory for us. The resurrection itself was but for one main purpose, to put Jesus front and center, turn all the spotlights of the world on Him. And so Paul writes on Easter Sunday, God declared Him to be the Son of God with power. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ, a vindication of all that He is and all that He's done. Remember on Palm Sunday? I actually thought of this morning when I got up. This would be a good prayer. Jesus says, Father, glorify my work. And God says, I have and I will. That's what's happened on Easter Sunday. God has glorified the work of His Son. God is revealing the work of His Son. There is nobody else like Him in His work or person or character or being. God never said, think of this, we often have a view that we think is respectful to Jesus. But God never says to Buddha or Gandhi or Muhammad or Joseph Smith or Moses or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, He never says to them, I will glorify your work. But He did say to Jesus and to Jesus alone, on Easter Sunday, God said, and He said it ever since then, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him. He's the only one you must hear. Jesus is the final revelation, the grand goal, the climax and conclusion of all that God's doing in our broken world. The late evangelist Billy Graham spoke of an interview he had one time with Konrad Adenauer. Konrad Adenauer took over after the fall of Germany. After Hitler, Konrad Adenauer now has the responsibility of trying to put Germany back together again. And he invites Billy Graham into his office, and Billy Graham's expecting a kind of cold, stiff meeting. And Graham says that Adenauer wheels around him over a cup of coffee and says, Mr. Graham, what's the most important thing in the world? And before he could answer, Konrad Adenauer says, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mr. Graham, outside of the resurrection of Christ, there is no hope for the world. If Jesus isn't alive, there's not a hope of glimmer for anybody in this world. German Chancellor Konrad Adenauer, near the end of his term. Jesus is the full and final revelation of God. His final answer, His best answer, His clearest answer. It's God's final word. So what are verses 1 to 3 about? They're about a divine blessing for treasuring God's revelation of Christ. That's what they're about. There's a blessing promised to those who treasure God's revelation in Christ, verses 1 to 3. But I want to add one particular thing that comes in the middle here. I want you to notice how revelation qualifies what's so about Jesus Christ. According to the end of verse 2, John is the one who's commissioned humanly to make the final unveiling of Christ. He's the one, in a sense, who walks up to the statue and pulls down the robe, the curtain, over the statue. And he made this revelation by an angel and now to John. But now what is John's job to do? He tells us about Christ three things. He tells us three things. Verse 3. John 1 is to bear witness to the Word of God, second to the testimony of Jesus Christ, and even to all that he saw. Now, what does this mean? Here's our first R today. It's very similar to one thing we had last week. Here's our first R today. The first thing we learn about Jesus, this side of the resurrection, is He's the real King. He's the historical King. Where do we get that? Well, God could have said, you're going to have to take my word for it. This is my Son. But God does more than that. Here is John, who lived 3 years with Jesus. One of Jesus' closest friends, and even closer still than that, one of the three inner circle of whom it was said, this is the disciple whom Jesus loved. One of the closest earthly friends Jesus has is John, an embedded reporter, a close friend, someone who knows him up close. And he spends 3 years with him. And he bears witness to the Word of God. And he bears witness to the testimony of Christ. And he bears witness to everything that he saw. Yes, 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 he bears witness to everything he sees in the revelation that's given to him. But it now stretches back to everything he witnessed about Christ and God's Word. Everything. And notice these empirical words. Everything that John saw. This points to us to the rational nature of Christian faith. It's not purely, absolutely rational, but the Christian faith is based on things being historically true. These are things that John bore witness to. He saw a primary witness is being called forth. Just think of everything that John witnessed to the testimony of Christ. Everything that he saw. Here are just a few things. He's at the wedding when the water is turned to wine, the best wine that anyone had ever tasted at a wedding reception. John was there. John circulating around the massive crowds, tired and hungry, and saying, all we have is 5 loaves and 2 fish. And with John's own eyes, he sees the hands of Jesus bless the bread, and then John takes it with his own hands and passes it out to the crowds, and Jesus blesses it. And with his own eyes and his own ears, he sees the baskets come back full, and the crowds are full, and there's more left. And the people marvel, and John hears them say of this man he's following, is this the bread come down from heaven? Is this the prophet our scriptures have talked about? John feels the wind. His stomach feels the boat bouncing, even as an experienced man around the lake. And he feels the sea spray on his face as he and 11 other grown men cry out in terror during the storm at the sea. But his loud cries of terror are silenced by the louder cry of Jesus that cuts through the storm. And he actually says, be muzzled. Shut up, wind. And everything's quiet. And with water dripping from their raised eyebrows, these men marvel and they say to one another, what manner of man is this? Drip, 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 that even the winds and the waves obey him. John was there. John is there the night Jesus takes the bread and he pours wine into cups and he initiates and fulfills the Passover meal, sealing our pardon with his own blood. During that meal, in keeping with the common posture of the day, they're reclining, probably on their left side to one side, and John is next to Jesus and he kind of leans against Jesus as he leans and he feels Jesus. He saw him. He heard him. He touched him. And John was changed by Jesus. And just a few hours later, he's among those who run away in fear as Jesus is betrayed and handed over to Rome for torture and crucifixion and burial. And for 3 dark days, as we started thinking Friday night, he's thinking all kinds of things. Was I a fool to follow him? Was he another self-proclaimed Messiah like many in the first century? But no one could do and say and the things that I saw him say and do unless he was the Son of God. But where do I go now? And then it happens. News comes from Mary that Jesus' tomb is empty. An angel had told her that Jesus is back from the dead. But I want you to notice that the people who first heard the news of the resurrection, nobody went, yes, that's what we were expecting. They weren't expecting a crucifixion, let alone the resurrection. These weren't people preconditioned, pre-enlightenment, poor benighted people who actually thought this kind of thing happened all the time. Everybody who first hears it says, you're crazy. The disciples, they hear it and it says, this is an idle tale. This is foolish talk from a woman beside herself in grief. That's how they respond. But they get up, they want more evidence. So Peter and John set off in a foot race for the tomb. John gets there first, and I don't know why, but he doesn't go in first. Peter gets there, catches up to him, and like Peter always is the one who goes first. Peter goes first into the tomb, and it says he saw things. Not just did he look, but the idea is, think of Sherlock Holmes, Cumberbatch, and Netflix, and all of a sudden as he's thinking of a scene, it slows down. There's this whoo, shoo, whoo, shoo, whoo, shoo, and then he puts it all together again. He's not using the normal word look when Peter looks in the tomb. He's using the word from which we get our word theory. He means as Peter goes in, he looks and he sees it's empty. The grave clothes are there. Nobody's there. Who did this? It wasn't us. If somebody robbed it, why would they take time to take the clothes off and leave it there? This doesn't make sense. I mean, the body would stink if they could get caught. Why did they... And he comes to the conclusion, he must be back from the dead. They go back and tell the others, and they want more evidence. Everybody who sees wants more evidence. The point is, Jesus is the real king. He holds up the historical investigation. And if you have questions about who Jesus is, keep asking, keep seeking. That's what his first followers did. And then for the next 40 days, we're told, Jesus walks among them in a body like what he had, but unlike what he had. He can sit down by the Sea of Galilee and he enjoys a meal of fresh broiled fish and his body feels the warmth from a fire. But yet the same body that can eat, that can be hugged, that can be grasped, that Thomas can thrust his hand to it, that same body can walk through locked doors and appear and disappear. It's a body like, but unlike anything else anybody's ever seen. He's back from the dead. He's alive. And now John writes these words. And John writes in another letter, we have heard, we have seen, we have touched with our own hands the word of life, and him whom we've seen, we proclaim to you. You see, friends, you can't go halfway with Jesus. You're not being nice by saying he was a good prophet and teacher. You're demeaning Jesus. That's not who he claimed to be. That's not what the resurrection is saying. I was speaking with a guest after a Good Friday service. It was a brief, fascinating conversation. And I said I'm probably going to quote the conversation here in the morning. I don't know if this person's here or not, but I'll summarize some of it a little bit. But I just said to our guest, what do you think of everything that we've heard tonight? And he said, well, if nothing else, it's a good story. And I said, if it's not true, it's a really bad story. And Jesus was a madman who led lots of people astray if it's not true. And the guest agreed and went on a neat little riff. I wish I could have recorded it. Something like, yeah, you can't go halfway with Jesus. You have to be all in or all out. Because if it's not true, he's a terrible person who unleashed a lot of hurt on a lot of people's lives and into our world. You can't go halfway. You either believe who he said he was or he's a nut. Those are the only two options that you have. That's exactly what's confronting us on Easter morning, on resurrection morning. Stop playing games with Jesus. If he's back from the dead, it changes everything. And he has authority, loving, kind authority as the creator, the redeemer, the lover of your soul over every part of your life. And if he's not back from the dead, what are we doing? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you're going to die, and our faith is in vain, and we're to be pitied. But this blessing is telling you Jesus is the real king. I'll put it this way. And the resurrection, maybe I should, God puts all his chips in the middle of the table. He calls your hand. He calls your bluff. You see who he is? This is the blessing of treasuring, here's the word, God's true king. The blessing of treasuring God's true revelation in Christ. Jesus is the real king. Well, now let's read verses 4 and 5 and we come to an encouragement. And this encouragement is going to reveal to us two more things about Jesus. Verses 4 to 5. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And grace and peace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. This is God's word. But what's the encouragement? It's an encouragement of grace and peace. And what is grace? Well, grace is favor that you can't earn. You can't demand that God shows you grace. Think about how inclusive this is versus how exclusive it actually is if you think heaven is for good people and for moral people. If you say that heaven is only for the good and heaven is only for the moral, then that means there are some people who will never have a chance to get in. Some people have messed up too bad. Some people can never be good enough. You know Mary Magdalene, the first one who's told to go and tell my disciples? Do you know her backstory? It's told that she was possessed by seven demons. Now maybe you don't believe that. At the very least, she's mentally deranged, unhinged. And demonic-possessed people, the mentally disabled, the mentally deranged, were homeless, they were outcast, they were pariahs, and they lived in the filth and squalor of the city. So here's Jesus, and who does he pick as the first person to witness his resurrection? Somebody has no claims to it. Somebody who's mentally unhinged demon-possessed. That's the story of this person, somebody who's from nowhere. Isn't that a picture of grace? That's the kind of person that Jesus comes for. Jesus doesn't come for those who see themselves as strong. He comes for those who see themselves as weak. Jesus doesn't come for those who see themselves as whole. He comes as a physician to those who see themselves as sick. That's grace. He comes because it's grace. That means it's open for everybody, for anyone, at any time, in any place. That means God offers something better, something that you can't earn. And that means whoever you are, whatever you've done, however far you've gone, whatever you have done, however far you have gone, you, like Peter who betrayed Jesus, there is grace and peace available to you. Unearned favor. And once you receive God's unearned favor, His grace into your life, what's the result? You have peace. I think the order is intentional. You can't reverse them. It's grace and then peace. And what is peace? Peace is the state of well-being that follows from having God's grace into your life. It's because of God's grace that you actually now can have peace. Because you now, someone's put it like this, because now you have an identity that is received, not achieved, that's grace, now you can have peace. You see, if you pursue peace apart from first being accepted, your pursuit of peace will always frustrate you. Just think about it. Maybe right now you're trying to make peace in your life after a measure of brokenness. You try another relationship, you try another job, you try lingering longer at happy hour, you try reading more of your Bible, you try joining another CrossFit group, but all you're doing is working harder to achieve a peace that will always be out of your reach. You never get peace by working harder. What you need is to be loved. Stop working and receive His grace and His love. And then peace comes. Not peace that bingo bango everything changes, but a peace that everything is now as it should be in your life. And you're able to respond to things as you should be in your life. That's grace and peace. And notice this peace comes from a Trinitarian God. One in three and three in one. It's a threefold grace and peace. Who's the first person that offers us peace? The one who was and is to come. That's an Old Testament description for God's own name. In Exodus 3:14, you know, the Ten Commandments was on last night. I suppose it's an Easter Eve tradition. It's on ABC, the old Ten Commandments, Yul Brynner, the good old days of Hollywood, right? Well, in that scene there, in Exodus, God comes to Moses and says, I am who I am. He is saying, I'm the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. I have no beginning and no end. I'm the God who's always been, who always will be. It's a bold assertion of God's eternality. He's always where He is. He is who He is. And not only is He in the future, but He comes from the future to break into the present. That's why He's the one who comes. He comes from the, what is the resurrection? It's the future breaking into the present. It's the future state breaking now, making all things new from the middle, going to where it's going to be. He's the one who is there, but He's already been here. He's the one who was and is to come. And think of this at the time of writing. The church stands at the end of the reign of a Roman emperor, Domitian. He was one of the emperors who reinstated the imperial cult, who said that you had to worship Caesar as Lord. And he insisted that people hail him as Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. But now here's a God writing to His people who says, I am the one who was and who is to come. I am Lord and God. I am who I am. And this eternal God, eternally, fully, future, present, is the one who gives grace and peace. But notice the grace and peace also, we're told, grace and peace from the seven spirits who are before His throne. And we don't have time to trace out all the expression. It's not the way that we usually speak, but John is hearkening back to Zechariah and Isaiah, and John is referring to the Holy Spirit. Well, why does he say seven spirits? Because this is how the Jewish prophets spoke of the Holy Spirit in Isaiah and Zechariah, especially Zechariah. Do you remember when they're rebuilding the temple and the word comes to Zechariah, it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And the spirit then is the oil of the seven-lamped menorah. Well, now here comes a letter to the seven churches. And what do the seven churches need as they face persecution and isolation? They need the sevenfold enabling from the sevenfold Spirit of God, who is the Holy Spirit. God, the Eternal One, gives grace and peace. The all-powerful, enabling Holy Spirit gives grace and peace. And now finally, what the whole book is about. The one who John stops at every point in the book to stop to explain, this grace and peace comes from Jesus Christ. Grace and peace from Christ. And notice what this threefold encouragement says about Jesus. This isn't one of the R's, so maybe I'm going to say five things about Jesus. All right? This isn't one of the R's. But notice, he does not say grace and peace from God and Moses and the patriarchs. Because that would be putting all the patriarchs on the same level with God himself. So by saying that God is the source of grace and peace, and Jesus is the source of grace and peace, Jesus is, what are we being told about Jesus? He's the divine Son of God, co-equal with God in his essence. And if you don't think that Jesus is claiming to be the divine Son of God, then friends, you're not reading what even his enemies said about Jesus in the first century documents. Even those who, hey, I mean, maybe you think Jesus was nuts. Of course he thought he was the Son of God. But even his enemies, do you know why the religious authorities were upset with him? Because the court documents show this man was claiming to be the Son of God. That's who he claimed to be, and that's who this opening encouragement is given to us. He is the Son of God. Jesus is the real king. This doesn't fit, right? Jesus is the divine king. I know it's not an R. I don't know what divine. Jesus is the real king. He's the divine king. But now notice, I want you to notice the three ways that Jesus is described. And here's will come our next two R's in here. First, we're told Jesus in verse 5 is the faithful witness. And that circles back to our first main point, that Jesus is the real king. Jesus never spoke of his own authority. He never made things up. He only said and did what his Father told him to do. He was under authority, saying what God, the perfect revelation of the Father. Jesus is the true witness. You can count on what he's saying is true. And Jesus witnessed to the truth so much that he did so even to the point of death and death on the cross. You see, as Christians, we are concerned with the truth. I know I've said it, and there used to be a church in town, I think they've changed it, but said, you know, this can't be believed, only experienced. I'll just kindly say, no true Christian would ever say that to you. It's not true. It can only be experienced, not explained. The Bible goes through painstaking detail to make sure you understand the facts that actually happened in history. If Buddha never lived, it doesn't change the five noble truths. It just doesn't change it. If this or that spirit doesn't exist, then the Hindu has a million other spirits they can believe in. It doesn't matter if that one's not true or that we've got 1,000 others. Thank you very much. But now if Jesus is not who he said he is, if he's not from Nazareth, if there aren't nail prints in his hand, if he's not back from the dead, the whole thing collapses. The whole thing is built on space-time history, events being witnessed and things actually happened. And those in the New Testament, they had a category for myths. That's why they say, we've not followed cleverly devised myths. They have a category for that. In Acts, they even have a category for seeing ghosts. People say, that's a ghost. They're able to differentiate between myths and ghosts. But that's not how they view Jesus of Nazareth. Grace and peace has come from Jesus Christ, the true witness, the real king, the historical figure, and everything turns on it being true in history. Not only this, Jesus is called the firstborn of death. What a curious expression. Nobody is born from death. The firstborn from the dead? Life comes from life. Life doesn't come from death. That's part of the spectacular nature of who this king is. And this is he's the risen king. He's the real king. Parentheses, he's the divine king. That's not an R. But he's the risen king. That's the other R. Now, firstborn from the dead doesn't mean there was a time when Jesus didn't exist. It doesn't mean that Jesus was created. It's an expression that they would have known in the ancient Near East and first century for being preeminent, first in rank, or first in order. So even though Ephraim is the second born, Ephraim is referred to as the firstborn over Manasseh. David is not the firstborn son. He's the last son. But Psalm 89, whom John is quoting now, David is called the firstborn. It's often used of kings and messianic figures. It's a way of saying, this one is the firstborn. This one has first priority. This is the most important one. This is first in rank, first in order. So now you apply that to Jesus. Jesus is the first to rise from the dead in a resurrected body. What about Lazarus? Lazarus came back from the dead in a resuscitated body. It was the same body. But Jesus comes back in a body that's like, but unlike the body. Just like the seed goes into the ground and these flowers look nothing like the seed, but they came from it. The resurrected body is like this, but so unlike this in every way. It's a glorified body, a resurrected body, a body that can be seen and noticed and touched again, but so different. He's making everything new again. And here's the hope. To those facing persecution and revelation, to those facing loss of life, even today, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And what does that mean? That our trust in Him will come back from the dead too in Christ. For as by man came death, our memory verse, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. Some in our congregation, I lost a father, Becky lost a mom, Nancy lost a sister, Frank lost a sister. Some of us lost children that we never were able to see. What is the hope that Christ is firstborn from the dead? If the spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who dwells in you will also give life to your mortal body. The firstborn from the dead means we'll see all those in Christ again. The fear of death is gone. Nabil Qureshi was a Muslim convert who died in 2016, 2017. He wrote a book, Seeking Allah But Finding God, a New York Times bestseller. He put it this way, now that he'd become a Christian, he wrote, "Without Jesus, we approach life with the expectation of death. With Jesus, we approach death with the expectation of life." He's the firstborn from the dead. That means there's many more like Him to come. Many more. He's the first fruit of a full harvest. And bodies have been buried in the ground like a seed. But when He returns, they'll rise again, better than they ever were before. I realize that if you're not a follower of Christ, you know, talk of Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Jesus, Son of God, and the resurrection, it's all quite difficult, I know. That's why I just want to encourage you that those in the Bible who first heard the resurrection, they kept asking questions. And that's what I'd encourage you to do, to keep asking questions. This is spectacular news. This is supernatural news. Flesh and blood can't even reveal it to you, but if you seek Him, you will find Him. So keep seeking and asking your questions. I don't even think the resurrection is a scientific question, because even people then knew that people don't get back from the dead. They didn't need somebody with modern technology, some mortician to come and say, beep, 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 yep, he's dead. They knew how to know when people were dead. It was not a scientific question, but it is a historical question. What makes best sense of the data, the change of life in his disciples? What makes best sense that Jews who thought no human could be a son of God actually thought Jesus was the son of God? And what makes best sense of the change of their life? Here's just one tiny, tiny, tiny piece of evidence to think about. Most of us know the term Watergate. Some of us weren't alive then. A lot of us were hitting middle age by then, maybe in the 70s. But Watergate, that scandal broke out when the President Nixon's administration was found. He broke into the Democratic headquarters. Chuck Colson was President Nixon's hatchet man. He eventually went to prison as one of the Watergate Seven for obstruction of justice and for his crimes. And later, Chuck Colson comes to Christ and he writes an autobiography, and the name of it is Born Again. Fascinating read. Later, Chuck Colson, after he comes to Christ, he makes an interesting comment. He said that Watergate was one of the things that proved to me that the resurrection of Christ from the dead was a fact. Here's what Colson wrote. How did Watergate prove to me that resurrection was a fact? Because the disciples, 11 men, testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it, not one of them. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured it if it weren't true. How can you say that? Colson says. Then he goes to his own experience. The Watergate events embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. And you're telling me that the apostles kept a lie for 40 years, keeping it up? Absolutely impossible. No one would keep a lie up under torture over 40 years. What makes best sense of the historical records? The best explanation is that it actually happened. Jesus is the real King. He's the divine King. He's the risen King. Let me say, even as I said last week, many of us may have questions, maybe even as those who are followers of Christ, or maybe you're not, and it just doesn't add up to you. I'll encourage you to do one thing really simple. Get with a friend. Read through a short book of the Bible like John or Mark. Say, let's read through this together and let's ask questions. Let's investigate this text. Let's just ask questions away. Read through John or read through Mark with a friend. If that's a little too intimidating, I mentioned to you last week, there's a book called Cold Case Christianity by a cold case homicide detective whose own story was that he was an agnostic, and one time somebody actually just confronted him. Do you think the Gospels hold up to historical scrutiny? Cold Case Christianity. Or, if you're too afraid to get with somebody and read, and you don't like to read, and you're a visual culture, let me tell you, just Google N.T. Wright on the resurrection from Roanoke College. N.T. Wright, resurrection, Roanoke College. Listen to an hour as he talks as a first-rate historian about the resurrection of Christ. Maybe that would be helpful to you. Keep asking. Keep seeking. The evidence is there. Don't ignore it. If he's back from the dead, it changes everything. The last description in verse 3 is our third R about Christ. He's the ruling King. He's real, he's divine, he's risen, and he's ruling, he's reigning. That's what we're told at the end of verse 3. He's the ruler of the kings on earth. For the recipients of this letter, again, with mighty Rome exercising their authority and demanding that everybody worship Caesar as Lord, here comes a reminder that Christ is the one who sets up one and puts down another. This is hope for us. It seems like, I don't know, I mean, I'm 44 years old, almost 40, I don't know if I'm 44 or 45. I'm one of those two. Somewhere in there. And I don't know, but it seems like election cycles, people get more and more frenetic about things. Everybody gets worked up. Everybody's looking for the king. You either want to kill this king or anoint this king. Everybody's like that. Every election cycle. And here it comes again. And the ruler of the kings of earth says this. Christ is the ruler over every election cycle. Christ is the ruler over every presidential term. Christ is the ruler over every MRI, over every bully at school, over every strikeout, over every lost pencil, over every difficult second period class. Christ is risen and reigning over everything. All the time. He's back. He's got it. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. There's no rogue waves, no rogue cancer cells, no dementia that takes... No. He's the ruler of it all. And if you don't want it, who do you want to be the ruler? Your free human choice? How well have you done with your life doing that? He's the ruler of everything. But he's the ruler who died. He's the ruler who loved. He's the ruler who's back from the dead. And whether you're a Christian here today, I just want to tell us again that everybody has a ruler, not 12 inches. Everybody has an authority in your life. Everybody has somebody that rules your life. I thought of three classic ones that start with an A. I just picked them because they start with an A, and maybe you'll remember and you could add a long list. Maybe the ruler in your life is the classic idol like alcohol. Maybe that's where you turn. And it actually rules you. But one counselor who interacts with a lot of high-level of executives actually said this: achievement is the real alcohol of our time. These days, the best people don't abuse alcohol, they abuse their lives. Achievement. Maybe it's not alcohol for you. Maybe it's achievement, getting things done, being known. One more thing. Or maybe here's a final A, just because it's an A. Maybe it's affirmation. Maybe affirmation sits as a king in your life and it rules you. It dominates you. You know the name Justin Rosenstein? You know what he did? He's the one who designed the like button on Facebook. You're all laughing. My understanding is he doesn't work there anymore, and when he set up his own account, he asked for somebody not to allow notifications on apps, because he said, one of the reasons I created a like button on Facebook was to give a dopamine release to create a feedback loop so people would feel affirmed and keep coming back. And not only would they keep coming back, they'd crave it when they posted something. A picture, a report, an event. Actually designed by Facebook for a dopamine hit. Like. And some of us walk around with a like button above our heads and over our hearts. And we want somebody to go, like. We're social beings. We're actually made for affirmation. We just want someone to hit like, whether it's alcohol or achievement or affirmation. Something sits as the ruler of your life, and it dictates what you do. It dictates your emotions. It dictates your to-do list. It dictates your responses to people. But Easter says you're only made for one king. The king who made you is the king who loves you. The king who made you is the one who died for you. The king who made you and loves you is the one who died and he rose again for you. This is the only king that can sit on the throne of your life and make you better. He's the only ruler who won't use you to get where he wants to go and then get rid of you once he gets there. He's the only ruler who laid down his life for you. He's the only ruler who truly loves you. Do you know that alcoholics never have enough? That's why they're alcoholics. You know, successful people don't feel successful. There's always one more master, one more Super Bowl, one more person who did their job better, presentation they did. Successful people don't feel successful. Alcoholics never have enough, and people who crave affirmation never have enough, so the like button is still there. It's never enough. All those rulers are lying to you. They're making empty promises to you. But here's a ruler who came to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly. He knows everything about you, and he still loves you. He's the real king, the risen king, and the reigning king. And when you realize that Jesus is that kind of king, here's the response that comes out of your heart. When you realize that Jesus is like that, look at the response. Here's the response in the middle of verses 5 and 6. It's a response of praise. The only thing you know to say to that kind of king, to him who loves us and has freed us, it means praise be to him who loves us, who's freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom and priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. The one thing we need, no matter how old we are or how young we are, we all need to be loved. And this says to him who loved us. God so loved the world. Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world, but the world might be saved. The Father loves you. The Son loves you. The Spirit applies the work you are loved. Just think about what you're really like. I mean, there's your Facebook self, but now think about what you're really like. Think about what you've done in your life. I mean, just go even to the level of your motives. Maybe your envy. Maybe you've been arrested. Maybe your pride. Maybe you have an indifference and a coldness and an aloofness even to people in this congregation. But now read this. To him who loved us. The greatest mystery of all of life is this, that Jesus loves sinners. That's the greatest mystery. He loves sinners. And God doesn't love you. Jesus doesn't love you like you are. He does that, but he loves you too much to leave you like you are. He's after new creations, new birth, all things new. And his love is transforming like that. Not only does he love us personally. I mean, think, he shows up to Mary and he doesn't say, guess who I am? He speaks personally and all he says is, Mary. And Mary knows who she is. And she knows who Jesus is. This is the lover of my soul. Do you hear him today saying your name? I don't mean that in a stupid way. Do you hear? He's coming to you personally. He loves you. Not only does he love us, but we're told he's freed us from our sin by his blood. This means he's not only loved us personally, he's loved us expensively by his own blood. This is shorthand for the story of the Exodus. When God's people were set free from bondage by the death of a lamb, the blood was shed and God passed over and his people were free. Yes, we have been freed by his love, by his blood. The bondage of our desires, the pull of our sexual appetites, the hunger for affirmation, all of that, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sheds his blood. He is the lamb and God passes over in love. He willingly passes over because Christ has shed his blood. It's an old English phrase from an old hymn and I don't think anybody sings it anymore. But I love the line that says, God now cannot payment twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. We are freed by his blood. A personal love. And a costly love, and can I even say a purposeful love? It actually says we are now part of a kingdom of priests. That's the last line. We're part of a new society, part of a new family, a new dynamic. We're supposed to be really the brave new world that Aldous Huxley talked about. We are supposed to be the brave new world, a new society. The way that we show our love for one another is to show off his love. We're a kingdom of priests, a real king, a risen king, a reigning king. He's given us all the love. I mean, man, one of the most tender parts of the resurrection account, even to me, is when Jesus is back from the dead, one of the first things he says to the ladies is, go tell my disciples and Peter. Go tell my disciples, but I especially want you to tell Peter. Peter sold me out. Peter boasted it would never be him. And he betrayed me. And the last time I saw him, he went out and wept bitterly. But I want you to go tell Peter, who betrayed me, I'm back. And he's loved. Here's the fourth R. It's in verse 7. It's in the front of your order of worship. Jesus is the returning king. Behold, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail and account of him. And then it's not good for just one amen. It's even so. Amen. 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 He's coming. We have a blessing, an encouragement, a response, and now a guarantee. As great as our king is, as many promises as our king kept, he has more promises to keep. And here's one of the ones that Jesus can't wait to keep. Why do I say can't wait? Because he said, I will not eat this bread or drink this cup until I do so with you in the kingdom. Jesus can't wait to come back. He wants to see you again. You and all of your failures and doubts and your brokenness, He wants to see this imperfect church as a church. He wants to see us. He's coming back for us. For Christians, we have nothing to look forward to but joy, in which every day, I don't mean in a saccharine way, but every day really is better than the one before. The resurrection of Christ is like the first day of spring break. So excited my kids were the first day. That's the resurrection. It's the first day of summer vacation. You go and say, there's so much more to come. This past fall, our family took a little fall break. Abington, Virginia. We stayed at a Country Inn and Suites and had a big continental breakfast. One of the things I like to do with my boys, we go to a hotel and we're going to go scope out the breakfast area. And we went and scoped out to see what could possibly be in this Country Inn and Suites breakfast. And I pumped it up big, hoping it would be big. We're going to bed. My sons are in a cot in the corner. Dad, what time are we going to breakfast in the morning? Back down to bed again. We get down to breakfast. I take my boys down to breakfast. My sons load up with two plates, sausages and biscuits and fruit and cereal and one of those big giant Belgian waffles and milk and juice and coffee. And I'm like, coffee? And he's like, I'm going to need it to stay awake after this. I was like, you're 11 years old. We sit down and Carson's eyes get real big. And he says, Dad, I have one thing to say before we pray. Dad, this is just our first day. We get to come back here and eat again tomorrow. That was it. That was vacation for him. Beloved, that's the hope of the resurrection. He's the firstborn from the dead. It's a guarantee of what's to come. And I don't know what is my favorite part of thinking about the Last Supper and doing the Lord's Supper with us together. But one of the things becoming my favorite part is the part that Paul adds at the end. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you what? You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. The Lord's Supper is telling you the King's coming back again. And did you notice how dramatic John is? John pictures it as if Christ is already on His way. Behold! He's coming! He's on His way! Long before the days of cell phones, in which cell phones were supposed to make us less anxious and more connected. I mean, they've done worse than that. They made us more anxious. I haven't heard a call, I haven't heard a text. People, we lived in Georgia, grandma and grandpa coming from South Bend, Indiana. They left, they could be here at any time. There's no texting, no phone on the way. The tension gets bigger and bigger, the incitement bigger and bigger. That's what John is saying. Behold, He's coming. He's on His way. And some, when they see Him, will wail, they'll mourn. They'll mourn out of happiness. It's like coming back home after a long time away. Some will mourn because it will be too late. They've been caught. But He's not here yet. And that means there's hope for our friends and our loved ones. That means there's hope for anybody here today hearing the Word. He's not back yet. And He loves us more than we do. And He loves our friends and neighbors who don't know Christ, our loved ones, more than we do. And that's why He's not back yet. He loves them. He's steadfast and patient in His love. And because He waits, there's hope. Real hope. And now we are all witnesses of the resurrection. We're all heralds of this good news. We are commissioned to tell this good news that God is the loving Creator who made us. We owe Him our lives. We've used our lives for selfish ends. We've been rebellious. We've sought out our own means and our own ends. And God loves us too much to leave us like we are, so He gives us His only Son. And His Son lives a perfect life. And He dies on the cross in the place of sinners like you and me. And on the third day, He rises again. And if you believe in this Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. We are heralds, witnesses of that message. And He's not back yet, because He wants us to share His love with people who don't know it yet. He's the returning King. And the only question left is He your King? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And until He returns, we say to one another, is He worthy? He's worthy.